And we'll start reading in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And we'll quit there. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on me. Lord, again, we come before you this morning expecting to be taught, wanting to learn from you this morning. We want you to be working in our hearts and convicting us, conforming us, molding us, taking things from us that we shouldn't have and turning us to you, changing us from glory to glory that we might be fit recipients for the kingdom of heaven. Just pray that you'd be perfecting us, Lord, and causing us to love you more and give us the desire to want to please you. And we just pray this morning that things that I share will be stimulating to us, it will be useful, that you would be able to use this message in each of our lives. We just pray this in your name. Amen. Willie asked me what I was going to speak on. I told him that I was going to speak on publicly rebuking elders. It's something that probably hasn't been done enough around here lately. I'd like to talk to you here, this passage about Paul's confrontation with Peter. Cephas in this passage is Peter, for those of you who didn't know. Peter was an apostle. He was a great, great man. He was one of the founders of the church. The Lord said, upon you I'll build this church. He said, upon this rock. Peter was a great man, yet even great men make mistakes. This is a passage a lot of people use as a sort of an anti-Catholic passage because it shows that the popes are not infallible. Even the first pope, Peter, could make a mistake. That's not really what I was going to talk too much about today, but this confrontation and what led up to it and what we can learn from it. Peter lived in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, in the early church, there were certain men who were reputed to be pillars. There were certain men who were the leaders, and Peter was one of them. Another one was James, the Lord's brother. Lord Jesus had some earthly brothers, same mother, grew up in the same household, and one of them, his name was James. James was a very godly man. He was a very righteous man. He kept the law. He did what was right. He had a good reputation among everybody that lived in Jerusalem. He was martyred in about 69 A.D. The Jews killed him. Josephus tells the story of it twice in his books. Both times a little different. One time he's thrown off the pinnacle of the temple, and one time he's beaten to death with sticks. It very easily could have been some kind of combination of the two. But James is a very godly man, and at the time, it was reputed, and many people felt, that the reason that the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. was because of the way James was treated. And this was a belief that the Jews felt, who weren't even Christians, but they felt that this righteous man, James, who was a Christian, was such a righteous man, and he was such a God-fearing man, and he kept the law too, that when he was martyred, they felt that the judgment on the city of Jerusalem for this man's death was the destruction of the temple. That was a rumor that was going around, and many people believed that. So that just gives you an idea about this man, James. He was a righteous man, very well respected, very thought very highly of. He was also a Jew, and in the New Testament times, being a Christian did not keep you from being a Jew. You could be a Jewish Christian. You still can today. And many of the Jews who became Christians still kept the law. When Paul came to Jerusalem his last time in the book of Acts, he came to Jerusalem, and one of the things that they said is that there are, several thousand people in Jerusalem who keep the law, who are very zealous for the law, who are Christians. He says, we don't want to offend these people. We don't want to offend. Let's just read that passage rather than me quoting it bad. That's chapter 21, verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So there are many Jews in Jerusalem who are Christians, and yet they're also still zealous for the law. And that's not necessarily contradictory. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this, that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself with them, along with them. Pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until a sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So this is a story that gives you an idea also of what the situation was in Jerusalem. There are thousands of people there who keep the law, who are very zealous for the law. It's not just that they do it some of the time. They're very zealous for that. And at the same time, they're also Christians. And so Paul was willing to go along in this situation, to go into the temple and do the vow and so forth. So this is a little bit of a background, even though it happened later, of this situation that's happening in Antioch. Peter came up to Antioch, where Paul was. There was a Gentile church there, one of the earliest Gentile churches. It was in the city of Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas were teachers there, along with some other men. And it was a Gentile church, and it was growing pretty well. Well, Peter evidently came up there to visit. Peter the Apostle, he came up there to Antioch to visit, and got along fine. They would get together, they would eat together, probably have fellowship dinners and so forth, and they would... Peter is not like James. Peter is not one of those people that you would say that is very zealous for the law. Peter knew the law, and he could keep it when he wanted to, but there are times that he would... For example, there's a story that tells both examples about him. The story where he went down and stayed with a tanner in Joppa. Well, a tanner is someone who tans hides, works with dead animals. That's something Jews are not supposed to do. Jews are not supposed to be coming in contact with dead animals because it makes them unclean. Well, Peter didn't have any problem staying in the house. He didn't have any problem living there while he was in Joppa. But then one day he was up on the roof, and he had this vision, and a sheet came down out of heaven with all these unclean animals on it, and the Lord said, Peter, take it. Kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean in all my life. So there we see that Peter could do either one. He could either keep the law or he could not keep the law. He was sort of flexible on this subject. And when he came up to Antioch, he was the kind of person that could eat with Gentiles. He didn't have any problem with that. And he did. He ate there with Gentiles. But it says, but when certain men came up from James, there were some people who came from Jerusalem. And when they got there, Peter, I think, didn't want to offend these men, these law keepers, these people who were very zealous for the law, men who felt that was very important. So Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. He stopped going to their fellowship dinners, where they would probably eat unkosher food. He started going exclusively and eating just with these, with the Jews, with men from these men from Jerusalem. And it said it got so bad that even Barnabas got carried away by his hypocrisy. Even Barnabas stopped eating with the Gentiles and started going over and just eating with the Jews. And it was causing a division in the church. And this is what happened then when Paul got up and he rebuked him publicly to his face, and he says, he told Peter that he was being a hypocrite, that he was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He says, how is it that when there's no Jews here, you can live like a Gentile, but since the Jews come, you become exclusively, he says, this is, and he says, this is not right. Well, I want to explain to you a little bit maybe what Peter's feelings were in this matter, because Paul gives his. Peter and Paul had met before, and they'd gone over their different responsibilities, and they said that Peter was Peter's apostleship was for the Jews, Paul's apostleship was for the Gentiles. That God, the same God who is effectually working in Paul towards the Gentiles is the same God who is effectually working in Peter for the Jews. So Peter's ministry, his early ministry, was mostly for the Jews. Paul's ministry is mostly for the Gentiles. Well, since that's what Peter's ministry was mainly for, was the Jews, and where was his ministry mostly? In Jerusalem. He didn't want to cause any trouble back home. He didn't want the reputation getting out that Peter was eating with Gentiles up there in Antioch, because it might hurt his testimony, it might hurt his witness back in Jerusalem. And I think that's probably what Peter's feelings were. He didn't want to mess up his witness. Not that he felt that keeping the law was all that important, but he didn't want it. He didn't want his ministry to suffer because of the way he acted. And that's a valid point, I think. We'll get into that a little bit more. But Paul, he said, my ministry is suffering here because of your actions. We're having this church. It's mostly Gentiles. We're reaching Gentiles here, and now you're starting to cause a division in the church. You're causing a split in the church. He says, you're hurting our ministry here. And I think that's what the situation was. And that's what I wanted to talk to you about a little bit this morning. This idea of when do you stand firm for the words he says here, that we need to be straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He says up earlier in the chapter when he went down to Jerusalem an earlier time, Paul went down to Jerusalem, he took Titus with him, and it says Titus, that some false believers came in, some false brothers came in, and to spy out the liberty they had in Christ Jesus, and he says that they were trying to compel Titus to become circumcised. Circumcision is something that Jews do. And in order to be a saved or by the Jewish religion, you need to be circumcised. That was basically their feelings on the matter. And they tried to get Titus to become circumcised. And Paul says, but I did not submit to them for even an instant that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. They were trying to get this Gentile young man circumcised. He says, no. He said he would not submit to them for even an instant. So he felt very strongly about that issue. Shortly after that, Paul took his first missionary journey. Second missionary journey, went over to Derbe, Iconium, and Lystra, and he met this young man there. His name was Timothy, whose mother was a Jew and whose father was a Greek. What one of the first things he did? He had him circumcised. Why? Because of the Jews that lived in the area, because they knew that he wasn't circumcised. Here is something he said he would not submit to for even an instant. Turns around just shortly after and goes ahead and does it. There seems to be inconsistency here, and that's what we want to resolve this morning, this problem. Why is it that he can do one thing and not the other? It seems like he's maybe the one who is a hypocrite when you first look at this situation. Because this is very similar to what Peter is doing. Peter, in order for his ministry, he would circumcise Timothy because they're going to be going into synagogues and preaching and telling people about Jesus and about the salvation that's free. to everybody, and they were going in, and if Timothy couldn't go in because he's not circumcised, if he had to wait outside, what good would he do as a preacher in the synagogue? And so he's circumcised, so he'd come in, and so he could preach. But that's when it was Titus in Jerusalem, he said, no, he would not submit to them for even an instant. So this is very similar to what Peter was doing. He didn't want to hurt his ministry in Jerusalem, his evangelistic efforts that he had in Jerusalem by associating with Gentiles in Antioch. I want to tell you a story, a true story, about when I was young. And it illustrates this point maybe a little bit. And I'll start when I was very young. When I was 1 year old, my parents moved to North Carolina. And they went to an assembly in North Carolina that there were some white people that went to the meeting, and there were some black people that went to the meeting. And back then, it was 1956. Things were a little bit different than they are now. And they had all the black people had to sit in the back. And when I passed communion, black people didn't get to take any of the bread, didn't get to drink the wine. The blacks were just a separate class of people. If you went around back then to the park, there'd be two drinking fountains, a colored drinking fountain and a white drinking fountain. That was just the way things were. There was a separation. There was a disunity between the whites and the blacks. We think it's strange now, but that just sort of goes to show how our society has changed in the last 35 years or so. But my dad went to that church for a little while, and he didn't like it. He didn't like this segregation that they had. There's a passage in the book of James where it talks about if someone comes into your assembly when he wears a gold ring and you say, oh, you're an important person, why don't you come up and sit here in a seat of honor? And somebody else comes in and he's not very important, you say, well, why don't you just sit in back? This is not right to have this kind of segregation in the church. We are one in the church. The reason that many people in Corinth were sick and dying was that they were not judging the body rightly. They were not treating the unity of the body in the way it should be treated. They were saying, well, there's a certain class of people that sit in the back, there's a certain class of people that get to sit up in the front. And my dad didn't like that, and so he got together with some other people who didn't like it, and they started a meeting for the black brothers and sisters there to have their own remembrance meetings and their own breaking of bread and their own time of communion because they weren't allowed to do it in the white meeting. A couple years later, my father moved to Wichita, and I came with him. And we went to a meeting in Wichita. It was middle class, white meeting. And there weren't any blacks there, except there was a man there, Jim Gardner's father, Noel Gardner, who met this black man named Don Devon and led him to the Lord. And Don Devon had 8 children. It was a big family. And they started coming to the chapel there. But they felt real uncomfortable to have this big black family come walking in, usually late, and everybody staring and so forth. And they weren't very comfortable there. But they moved to Maine. And so that was that. Then when I was about 10, they moved back to Wichita. And the Gavons started coming to the meeting again, and they weren't comfortable there. The whites weren't comfortable there having these black people there. And so it was a meeting of the minds that got together, and they talked about what should we do, and they decided, well, they would be more comfortable if they went to a meeting that was mostly black, and so they started looking around for a, quote, black assembly that they could go to. And there really wasn't one in Wichita, but there was a real struggling church that was just about ready to fold up. Had some believers that went to it, though. And they sort of asked, would it be all right if we helped take over this meeting? And they said, yes, that's fine. And so the chapel there in Wichita started sending every Sunday, they would send a song leader and a piano player and a preacher over to this meeting to run the meeting for them. Because they didn't have enough gift in the meeting there, in the black meeting, to do it by themselves. And my dad used to go there pretty regularly. He could preach, and my mother could play the piano, and so that by our family going over there, it made it a lot simpler for everybody because you just took one family. my mom couldn't play the piano, they would have to have two families go over there. So we start going over to this meeting. It was mostly black. And then within a few years, we just started going over there exclusively because not too many people like to sign up to preach or to sign up to teach. It's sometimes hard to get people to sign up for things, which I guess people found out around here too. But my dad was always willing, and so he always ended up going over. So finally, we just moved over and started going there full time. I have an older sister, Carol, and when she was about 14 or 15, she had a girls' Bible study. And there were about 18 black girls that came to it every Saturday morning, and she would teach them and preach the gospel, and some of them were getting saved. And about that time, the white church in Wichita, the white assembly, had to move. They're building the canal route through Wichita, and it was right where they needed to tear down their building. And so they moved over to another building. They moved into this new building, and they were going to have a series of children's meetings because they wanted to reach the neighborhood that they were moving into. There was a new building and a new neighborhood, and they wanted to have an outreach into their neighborhood. They wanted to be useful in their neighborhood and see local people get saved. And so they did. But before they did that, they called up and talked to my sister, and they asked my sister not to bring all the coloreds over for these special children's meetings. And my sister got pretty upset about that. And she wrote him a letter, I remember it being a pretty strong letter. I talked to her about it last night to make sure I got this story right, and I think she's changed her feelings since then a little bit, so it wasn't quite as strong in her mind as it was in my mind. But anyway, she wrote a pretty strong letter to him and said, "I don't think what you're doing is right. I think it's being racist. I think it's not judging the body rightly." She says, "I'm going to cut off fellowship with you. I think that this is wrong. I think you're not showing unity. You're not showing love." She says, "If you're wanting to reach out to this neighborhood, I think you'd be doing a lot better job by showing that you have love for everybody than by being exclusive." So she wrote him this letter, and then they came over, and some of the elders came over and met with her later and so forth. I don't remember how it was resolved, and I asked her about that last night, and she got distracted, and I still don't know how it got resolved. But anyway, something happened, but she's back in fellowship, and she was a committed missionary from that meeting. So, but I remember talking to my dad about it at the time. He read the letter that Carol sent to him, and he let her send it, but he didn't endorse it. And I remember asking him, "Dad, what do you feel about that?" I knew what he'd done in North Carolina. I knew that he had was very much against racism, that he didn't believe in that, in separation in a church of blacks and whites. And so I asked him, "Dad, what is your feeling about this matter?" And he said, "There's a difference between the unity of the church and the truth in the church and evangelism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he becomes all things to all men in order that by any means he might save some. He says if he becomes like a Jew to the Jews, he becomes under the law to those who are under the law. He becomes like those who have no law to the people who are not under the law. He says, I'll do whatever it takes to get the gospel out." That's what Paul's view was. He says, "I become all things to all men that by any means I might win some." Now, I want to make a qualification on that in a little bit. But basically, he's willing to do whatever it takes to get the gospel out. And my dad said, "Well, this is what that chapel was doing in Wichita. They were wanting to reach this middle-class white neighborhood, and they thought the most effective way to do that was not to have a room full of black kids, that it might turn them away. There's a difference between something that was a one-shot evangelistic outreach and the existence of a church for a long time." He was very much against segregation in a church, but he said it's like, and the example he used was hippies, because there were a lot of those back then as well. He said that you would not go door-to-door preaching the gospel in a middle-class neighborhood dressed up like a hippie. You would not be able to get an audience. Nor would you get much of an audience if you went down to the park on Sunday afternoon dressed up in your suit and tie and trying to preach and share the gospel with these hippies. He said there's a difference when the gospel is concerned. Appearance is important. But it has nothing to do with the unity of the body. And that was my dad's justification for that. And I think this is scriptural. And I think this is what was happening when he circumcised Timothy, but he wouldn't circumcise Titus. Timothy's situation, he said, we want to go in the synagogues and preach. You can't go in if you're not circumcised. Let's get circumcised so we can evangelize. When it was Titus coming to Jerusalem and these men wanted to make him circumcised to get saved, they said, no, it has nothing to do with that. We will not submit to that for even an instant because the truth of the gospel is necessary. We do not want it watered down and being converted back to legalism. I think this is the same situation that happened up here in Antioch. Peter came up there, and Peter had evangelistic probably motives involved, but he was being a hypocrite in Antioch, and he was causing problems. He was hurting Paul's ministry to the Gentiles in Antioch by not associating with the Gentiles, by being exclusively a Jew and eating only with the Jews. So there's a distinction there between evangelism and the church. And I think that there's this same problem is very evident in today's assemblies. For those of you who read the same mail I get, there's a big problem in the church right now, in the quote assemblies, the brethren assemblies. And it has to do with this same issue, I think. And so it's not only applied when I was a youngster, but it's also applicable today. When can you compromise what you know is right, and when can't you? It's not an easy decision. If I were to ask you how you felt about my sister's situation, would you agree with my sister, or would you agree with my father and the elders at that meeting? Which do you think is right? Do you think you ought to not ask the colors to come to your meeting in order to have more effective evangelism? It's not an easy decision to make. God has given us His Word. He's given us principles. He's given us His Holy Spirit who leads us. He's given us wise elders, men who are in tune with God, who can also lead and direct us. But a lot of decisions that you have to make in life are tough calls. They're not just cut and dried. And this is a situation, I think, that happened here in Antioch, and it's the kind of thing that happened when my sister wrote that letter. It was a close call. Now, I have a friend who, every time we're trying to make a decision, he says, well, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. In order to try to go in the ditch on this side, a lot of times people go into the ditch on this side. And that, I think, is the same promise thing of becoming all things to all men. There are certain things, I think, that you don't want to do. For example, if you want to, I'll give you a scriptural one first, if you do not marry an unsaved person in order to lead him to the Lord. Do not do that. I think it probably, extrapolate that a little bit, I don't think you date non-Christians in order to win them to the Lord. You can have friends with them, but you don't start going steady with them and that kind of thing. I think there are distinctions you have to make in your life. You become all things to all men, but I think if you say I want to go out drinking with my buddies in order that I might be able to share the gospel with them, I think you're making a mistake. I think there's a ditch on that side of the road too. If you become all things to all men, you can go too far, and that's where I think the Holy Spirit can guide you, and you can know in your own heart what things you're tempted by. The Lord was able to witness to prostitutes. I think I might have a hard time with that. I might be tempted. I think I'd better off avoiding certain temptations. It says to flee certain temptations, but the Lord was able to do that. He was not tempted in that area. I think I could probably go into a bar and share with a friend if they said, well, this, what you're talking about is interesting. Let's stop here and have a beer. I could go in there. I don't think I'd be at all tempted to drink. I don't like it, for one thing, and I just don't have that kind of a problem. So there are certain things that you know your own heart. Beware who says he stands, beware lest you fall. But
But I think you know in your own heart, there are certain things, there are certain places you can go, there are certain lines you could cross, there are certain lines you can't cross that you need to be careful about because you know your own heart. And don't be deluded. Don't fool yourself. But there are ways, there are some areas that you can become all things to all men. I was thinking of another one that's probably not, it's maybe pretty applicable this morning. Is in the matter of this meeting, and historically or traditionally, has been a lot of teaching, but usually this is what a gospel preached. Of the three meetings we have Sunday morning, if you're going to invite an unsaved friend to hear the gospel, this would be the one that you would probably want him to come to because this is where the gospel is preached. Well, I was thinking in that sense, one thing that we do here, and I don't know if it's by design or just by something else, but in the matter of suits and ties, some people here wear ties, some people don't. I think that's very healthy. If you get a visitor that came in here and nobody in here wore ties and he had on a three-piece suit, he would feel maybe that everybody was looking at him, that he was completely out of place, that and he would be uncomfortable here. Well, as an evangelist, you don't want the person hearing the gospel, you don't want to make them uncomfortable. You want them to come in, feel at ease, and hear the gospel preached. If a guy came in here wearing shorts and a t-shirt, I think he could also feel at home in here. He wouldn't feel that everybody was staring at him because everybody else had on a suit and tie. You understand what I'm saying? I think that's very healthy. It's very good that there's diversity because it makes people feel not quite so strange if there's a lot of other strange people in the room. But that's important for evangelism. It's important that you can become all things to all men. If it involves wearing a tie, if nobody else in this meeting wore a tie, I think I would. Because I believe that very strongly. But it would be tough. Some of you guys just look natural, you know. You're born in a tie, I think. So. But I think that's the kind of situation. Think about your own life, where you are at. Some of us are middle class. And I think it's very important of those who are middle class. It's very easy, I think, for us to get tempted in thinking, because I work hard, I have a good job, the Lord has blessed me, and I have a right to this comfort. The Lord's given me a new car. He's given me a nice house. He's given me these things as a reward for my service to Him and my service to my employer. You know, but I think the Lord is also wanting us to realize that the reason we're middle class is so we can reach middle class people. It's not a coincidence that the Lord has put you where He put you. If you are a middle-class person, you have an in with other middle-class neighbors. You have an in with other middle-class employees. You're going to be able to witness. Do you take advantage of that? I think that's something that we need to think about in our lives. Where has God put me? He's put me here for a purpose. If I'm middle-class, you know, if I drive a BMW, maybe He wants me to be able to witness to other people who drive BMW. The Lord put you in certain places. This is pretty evident on the mission field. If you go to a place that has a real low standard of living, excuse me, and you have some support from home, it can go pretty far. You could live pretty easily 10 times higher standard of living than the people you're trying to witness to without much trouble many places in the world. I mean, you could... My sister in Ecuador, she could hire servants. She could have a nice house. She could have all sorts of things. I mean, that was they didn't get very much support, in a sense, but down in Ecuador it goes a long way, you know. But if you're trying to reach people in the jungle, you can't move into the jungle and build you a nice house and air conditioning and everything else that goes along with it and then expect to be very effective reaching the natives in the jungle. And my experience out of Emmanuel Mission is the same kind of thing. If we probably do too much of it. We have a satellite dish, but a lot of Indians have that. But we had running water, and we had electricity, and we had a telephone. Most of the people we're reaching didn't have that. And I think that always was, is,
a little bit of a barrier, because you get people who follow the Lord for the bread. That's a pretty common phrase. You're following me only because of what you can get out of Christianity. And I think that was one of the reasons that Jerry was very interested in moving off of the mission and living in a house like the rest of the Indians do. Greg Staley has done it as well. He's moved off the mission for the summer and lived up in the mountains with some Indians, because it will help his ministry. It helps him to relate. People don't think, it's easy for them to be a Christian. Look what they get, you know. And so where you are at is going to very much influence what kind of a ministry you have. And we need to think about that and be aware of that. Take advantage of it. Don't feel guilty because you have a nice job and you have a nice house. Don't feel guilty about it. The Lord has given you that. And everything the Lord gives you is to enjoy it, to be thankful for and to enjoy it, but use it. Take advantage of this for the Lord. If you're poor, if you don't have very much, if you're homeless, take advantage of the fact there are people that you can reach that way. There are contacts you meet. There's long lines at the unemployment office. There are people you can talk to. There are people you can maybe make contacts with. Take advantage of where the Lord has you at your time of life. Okay, I think I'll just review this a little bit about Peter and John, James, and Peter, James, and Paul. There are certain things that Peter was wrong to do. He was wrong to cause division in the church. The subject we talked about in Sunday school, head coverings, there are some assemblies that are getting a lot of trouble now because they're not, quote, enforcing head coverings. Because their goal is evangelism. They want to invite people in. They want it to be evangelistic. They don't want to do these idiosyncratic type things that assemblies do. And some assemblies have even stopped breaking bread on Sundays. They've moved it to Wednesday night in order that the Sunday morning can be exclusively evangelism. It's where you invite people in. It's where you try to reach people with the gospel. And those churches are getting a lot of flack. Their assemblies say, well, you guys aren't even an assembly. You don't break bread on Sunday. How can you call yourself an assembly if you don't break bread on Sunday? And it's causing some problems. But you need to, this is why I think this subject is important to remember, that there are things we can change for the sake of the gospel, for evangelism, that don't necessarily hurt the truth of the gospel. And if that is your reason is for the gospel, I think we need to have a little more consideration and acceptance of people who, for the sake of the gospel, are becoming all things to all men. Now, that's not to say that we don't have church practice, we don't have truth, we don't have doctrine, we don't have things that are right. It's just that there are things that we can be flexible on for the sake of the gospel. Paul knew very well that meat offered to idols was nothing, and yet that idols were nothing. He says that in 1 Corinthians. But when the Jerusalem church said, well, you take this letter around asking Gentiles not to eat meat that was offered to idols, he was willing to do it. He didn't want to hurt the evangelism that was going on among the Jews. So we need to be able to lean over backwards for the sake of the gospel, and at the same time to be able to stand firm for the truth of the gospel, that it won't get watered down, that it won't get changed, that people won't take away the inspiration of Scripture and the dogmatic truth that is there. But we need to be a little bit flexible. It takes insight, it takes wisdom, and it takes good leadership. Something we need to be praying. We pray for our elders because they have to make sometimes hard decisions. They have to make close call decisions. We're not supposed to gossip about our elders. We're not supposed to get together and complain about the way things are being done in this church. It says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except with two or three witnesses. And I was saying, Willie, how are you ever going to get two or three witnesses if nobody can talk about it? Well, that's a safety built in there. You know, you can't. If you don't hear about it, it's got to be something to happen simultaneously where all of you see it at once. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the teachings that are in it and for the guidelines that are there, the inspiration. We can trust it because we know it is faithful, it is true, it is your word to us. We just pray that you would help us to understand it,
to know when we can be flexible and when we need to be rigid. Help us to be patient and loving and not act out of harshness, but encourage each other and to love each other and to be patient. Help us to think about difficult issues and desire to know the truth and not to be caught up in our own will and our own ideas. Just pray that you might use what we talked about this morning to help us to be sensitive to each other and to think about where you've put us and what you would have us to do with our lives and take advantage and redeem the time. Again, we just pray for your Holy Spirit to be working in each of our lives. I ask you to bless us this week as we go about our jobs and help us in our families. Help us to love our wives and our children. Help the wives also love their children. Just pray for this body that you would help us to grow and to keep abounding in love and to grow in grace and knowledge of the Son of God. Again, we just pray this in your name. Amen.